Invite you in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 2, St. James letter chapter 2. And if you have not already, I want to encourage you to get your own copy of our digital discipleship tool called Joy and Thriving. It goes right along with this series. It's a read-along. It's available on Amazon. And we'd encourage you to get your copy as an ebook version, as well as paperback copy. We'd love you to grab one. It's a discipleship tool. It's a read-along for this series. And we're confident you would enjoy and benefit from tagging into that discipleship tool this summer along with this series. As a young 20-something, I walked into a very fine men's clothing store. I was there to buy a new suit. Yeah, me in a suit. I had a new job. I was just out of grad school. I was a young 20-something, and I walked into this shop, and no doubt, I looked like I did not belong there. I can guarantee it. My experience was extremely youthful. Good looking as always, but extremely youthful looking. People who look back on pictures of me in my 20s say, you look like you were 12. I mean, it was ridiculous. But I walked in, and for graduation from my master's program, I had gotten a pile of cash. And so I needed a new suit for this new job, and I went to the men's clothing store at the mall, and I walked in, and I started walking around, and wouldn't you know it, not a single salesperson came to help me. Apparently, they sized me up and said, there's no way this guy can afford a suit here. They did not know that I had a pile of cash. I was prepared to spend hundreds of dollars on a new suit. They did not know that I knew I could afford almost any suit in that men's clothing store. Nobody stepped my way. I kept walking around the store. I took suits off the rack. Other men walked into the store, many of them twice my age or more. They got helped. Sales personnel stepped toward them, began showing them fancy suits. I wandered around the store. Nobody stepped my way. Finally, I wised up. I walked out of the store, walked on down the mall to Penny's, where they were more than happy to take my money. And I bought two suits. It's incredible. Favoritism. You know what I'm talking about? Have you had an experience where somebody played favorites? You know, we all encounter favoritism in a variety of incarnations. Sadly, our day right now is plagued with wicked racial favoritism. Yes, even this morning, the news is alive with more atrocities and more violence, all related back to favoritism and racism and people playing favorites and discrimination. In previous years, as a country and around the world, we have witnessed police brutality and flagrant racism in trials. We see general social favoritism, and you know what I'm talking about. People size other people up, and someone is part of the in crowd, and so somebody else gets labeled not with it. Somebody's good looking, and so they get labeled cool, and other people are left out of the in crowd. People often play favorites based on appearances, and so we size people up as beautiful and well-dressed, and we consider them, top shelf, top-notch, very worthy of our attention. Other people play favorites based on intelligence or power circles or special abilities versus disabilities, and quite often we are tempted to favor or disfavor people based on their wealth. James, younger brother to Jesus, an early church leader in the first century, common era, is supplying us with wisdom so we can grow stronger in our tough times. We can choose to really choose joy and thrive. We can choose joy and thrive. James' book, while it points, it's punchy, it's in your face. He's after us on key issues like playing favorites and racism and discrimination. At the same time, his message is incredibly hope-filled and can-do and positive in the direction of coming to know Jesus in person, up close, King Jesus, in such a way that his values, his heartbeat, his hope will fill up our lives and change us and transform us from the inside out. It's King Jesus who can make all the difference. And James, his younger brother, is spotlighting Jesus. We can choose joy and thrive. And so James tackles this issue with one very bold truth. St. James 2 and verse 1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. It's decisive, succinct, and punctuated. Here's a must not. And we all need those, right? And you know how it goes with your kids or with your grandkids. You know how this works. It's really helpful when you declare, here are the can-dos, here's what can happen, this is allowable, and this you must not do. Here's a must not. James leaves no room for compromise with such a worldly pollutant. And at the end of chapter 1 last week, we saw it. He got after those worldly pollutants, the things that can cloud our holy vision, those things that can clutter our perspective, those things that can cause compromise in our lives. And he says, no way, favoritism, discrimination, racism, these traits, these wicked, evil traits do not belong in the life of a follower of Jesus. It's a must not. No room for compromise. No bones about it. Real faith and favoritism cannot go together. So in this wisdom framework, rooted in Jesus' own values, James insists our relationship with Christ Jesus, our relationship with King Jesus, should directly impact our relationship with others. Your relationship as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, is not some tack on to your life to create a little bit of self-improvement or kind of make you look or feel a little bit better. Your relationship with King Jesus has serious implications for your relationships with every other human on the planet. That's real time following Jesus. That's real time discipleship. We must not play favorites. James says we must not play favorites. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. We must not play favorites. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. And so the sage apostle promptly tells us a simple story. And it goes like this. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. A poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Or some translations say, you've shown your wrong motives. What a sad account, full of stinging indictment. James helps us see kingdom values should rule our relationships. Kingdom values should rule our relationships. In verses 5 through 7, St. James' letter, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, James gets after favoritism with sharp analysis. Take a listen. James 2, verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And they, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Wow. The analysis is stunning. James' appeal is intriguing. He argues against favoritism and discrimination based on God's solid truths as well as God's very character and posture toward the poor. In other words, he doesn't just argue, well, if you figure this out, then your life will look better. If you figure this out, you'll be more successful. Or, come on, just get it together socially and things will be better for your life. No, he actually takes us right to God's own heart. He takes us right to God's posture. He takes us into the rich, rich story of the past and brings us into the very character of King Jesus. He argues against favoritism based on God's solid truths as well as King Jesus' own character and posture toward the poor. We must not play favorites. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. James also supplies practical reasoning based on the experience of these scattered, persecuted believers to whom he was writing. So first, he reminds them of the Lord's character and truths. He has an immense leaning. King Jesus himself has an immense leaning toward and passionate focus for those who are poor and needy. Jesus' leaning is that way. The Lord cares deeply, and he calls his people to practical, loving care, even in how they handle harvests and fields. So an ancient place like the law in Leviticus 23 that talks about farming and how you handle your harvest. And he says, well, you're to even use what you've farmed to care for those in need, and you'll let them come in, and you let them harvest in the corners of the fields. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8 reveals the Lord's posture toward the poor. He lifts poor people from their low places into royal places. Hannah sings about it. Such divine perspective for the poor is also echoed in Jesus' kingdom teaching on the mountainside and the opening of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, the Beatitudes, we see Jesus' heart for the poor in spirit. We see that he says it's the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus' mercy and love involves strong, challenging teaching, calling his followers to truth, even hard truth. It's why James can say with confidence that God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him, James 2 and verse 5. Now these kingdom values actually lead us to thrive as servants of the king. These kingdom values actually lead us to thrive as servants of others. With his next strokes of wisdom, James gets very pragmatic. Look at verses 6 and 7. He gets very pragmatic. He says, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Showing this kind of favoritism and dishonoring the poor. He says, these high and mighty rich people are the very ones who have been screwing you over. Oh, okay, that's obviously a Pletcher paraphrase. But how foolish. His point is, how foolish it is to favor those who are harming you and blaspheming the name of King Jesus, the one to whom you belong. Such people are miserably self-serving in their abuse of the less fortunate. In verse 8 and then 9, 10, and 11, James' wisdom dives into the wonderful, freeing truths of God's law. These are actually freeing truths. The call to love one's neighbor as oneself originated back in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Again, ancient text in the ancient story. Leviticus 19 and 18. 19 verse 18. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this was echoed by Jesus in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. James refers to this. You ready for it? Ready for it? James refers to this as royal law. Royal law. I love it. Do you know how in your house as parents or grandparents, you have certain common rules in your house, but then you have those that are just like way up there, right? And you say, that's a dad rule. Yeah. That's a dad rule. Yeah. Well, what are they saying? That means you leave your room, you turn out the light. Yeah. You clear your dishes. A mom rule, you clear your dishes. You might think you're getting away with other stuff, but you clear your dishes. What? Well, that's a mom law. That's a dad law. Well, that takes on a different level, different priority. And with King Jesus, there are these spots where, well, James, his half-brother does it. He says, this is royal law. This is so unique and so worthy of our utmost attention. So worthy of our all-out devotion as his disciples, so worthy that our heartbeat and that our actions, that our attitudes and our daily rhythms of life will follow royal law. Now, why does he call it royal law? Well, the King of Kings himself said it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This kind of love, this style of compassion, this style of radical, others-oriented love, this all-out selflessness, well, it takes the day when it comes to Jesus' priorities. It takes the day when it comes to God the Father's heart. This kind of love, this kind of mercy, this kind of compassion. It's royal law. Because it's given by the King of Kings himself. Such wonderful law is worthy, so worthy of our utmost esteem and detailed devotion. And in verses 10 and 11, James urges us, don't mistakenly think that you're fulfilling the law when you can point to certain ones you're keeping and then other ones that you're like, oops, I didn't quite keep that one. He lifts up a couple of examples. He says, don't mistakenly think you're fulfilling the law by not breaking your marriage vows, but then becoming a lawbreaker by being murderous. Sins of the heart, Jesus got after these. Sins of the heart, like anger and favoritism, are actually revelatory of a murderous spirit. Again, Matthew chapter 5, in this case, verses 21 through 26, Jesus gets after it and says, listen, if you're harboring hatred in your heart, well, it's the spirit of a murderer. It's murderous. He's calling Christ's kingdom followers to live saturated in truth, saturated in his truth. And then to be true to his joyous commands. We must not play favorites. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. James concludes this section with a yin and yang. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Verse 12. Now, note both positive motivation and a heavy, serious warning. James reinforces the seriousness of God's law and judgment. It's serious reality with a just and holy God. Judgment is real. Law is true and real. But catch the grace. Catch the grace, the joy, the freedom we experience when we truly live it out. Instead of crushing, instead of binding and chaining us up, it's freeing. We sang about it earlier. The chains are gone. The freedom is there. There's joyous freedom. It's life-giving. It's why with James' words that can seem like they're punchy and in your face, there's actually great joy and thriving we experience. And we can choose such joyous obedience. We can choose such joyous obedience. In addition, we are called to live out mercy based on the reality. Did you see it? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our merciful King leads the way with his mercy toward us. He leads the way with his mercy toward us. Mercy is precisely what is not expressed when we discriminate against the poor, the unlovely, and the downtrodden in favor of the rich, the powerful, and the proud. And mercy is compassion in action. Mercy is not just some feeling of empathy or some little good vibe in your heart, or you're feeling some pity or sorrow towards something. That can be a starting point, but it's actually compassion in action. It's compassion, it's love in action. It's the opposite of judgmental favoritism. Vital to recall, we've been shown such triumphant mercy by our loving Father. And King Jesus himself expressed that mercy in his teachings. He expressed that mercy in his wonderful miracles. He expressed that mercy in his work on the cross as he took the nails and the shame and the pain and the hell, and he shed his blood for you and for me. His mercy rushed out there on the cross. Such love. His offer of pardon, his offer of forgiveness, his offer that we can avoid the judgment that would otherwise come our way from not joyously obeying God's life-giving law. We must not play favorites. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. It's love and mercy that mirror King Jesus. Remember, these are leading kingdom values. His royal law for us. In James' estimation, such truth, the Lord's own penchant for the poor and his call to neighborly love cascades with waterfall force and implications in our own lives and in the lives of others around us and in our society. If we let mercy roll like that, if we let compassion be in action like that, it changes us at the core of who we are. It changes our friendships. It changes our work relationships. It changes our neighborhoods. It ultimately ripples out to change our society. If we make those kinds of joyous, thriving choices. We must not play favorites. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. These are leading kingdom values. And James is warning us. He's warning us of the dangerous distortion. There's a dangerous distortion. Years ago, I watched something very sad occur. There was a weekly gathering of long-term Christ followers, who said they were eager for new people to join in with their fellowship. This group of people had been together for a number of years already. They claimed to be mature in God's word and passionate to follow King Jesus and his ways, and they said that they were open to enfolding new people to help them grow as new believers. With great excitement, they invited some new people in. And these new people joined in with this eager, established group. And months down the road, we heard the horror stories. The new folks came from a different, altogether different socioeconomic background. Different places on their faith journey. And in short order, they were made to feel like they did not fit in that group. Like they were less than ideal and not worthy of a good seat. in that inner circle. Discrimination was in play with these new people. And it wasn't just once. It wasn't like somebody just got offended because somebody else had too much money. It was multiple times. The wealthy long-termers in the group were playing favorites. And my honestly, my heart still grieves today when I recall that scenario all these years later. But such behavior should not really surprise us. Andy Stanley says that money does things to people. He assesses like this. Stanley says, people who are rich have tendencies and propensities that are unique to them. Those tendencies can be attributed directly to the presence of riches in their lives. The more a person possesses, the greater his potential to acquire a distorted sense of reality, and the greater the odds that he will lose his sense of balance. And this, by the way, can happen to any of us, because we all have moments in our lives where we have more than enough and it goes to our head. Or we all have moments in our lives where really we're pretty privileged. And we get distorted. And we get out of balance. Authors Barton and Veerman and Wilson warn us of the danger of pandering to people whom we view as holding high positions and prestigious in appearance and importance. And it's tempting. It's very tempting to favor people based only on the externals like money and possessions and good appearance. With passionate conviction, this set of commentators suggests that we ask ourselves some probing questions about our own gatherings. And so I want to urge you to consider these questions about our gatherings here at Manor, whether large or small. Consider these questions. How closely does our congregation reflect the socioeconomic and racial neighborhood in which we gather? That's a vital question. All around us, society and the world are changing, and our own region and area is consistently changing, rapidly changing. How much do we actually reflect that in our gatherings? Yes, here on this site and across the region. Here's another question. In our church, people may not be ushered to good or bad seats, but in what other ways might we be favoring the rich or discriminating against the poor? It's a crucial question. What other ways? Not just seating, but what other ways? Here's another question. Would a poor person feel welcome in our church? Would a rich person feel welcome in our church? Sometimes discrimination doubles back and works reverse. What do we do that increases a loving welcome? That's a blazing question every one of us should be asking right now. Even in this time of social distancing, and even in this time of being really careful about who we're hanging out with, it's a prime time to ask, how do we actually increase our capacity to share a loving welcome with others? Not just a token welcome, but a genuine compassion in action kind of welcome. Here's another question. In what ways do we consciously or unconsciously favor some people over others in our church, and why do we do this? Here's another. How can our ministry reach out to all people without any hint of discrimination? That's a question we've been asking in several different forms across the last several years as a church, and to be totally honest with you, it's a question that has propelled and continues to propel a lot of our endeavors as we seek to reach more people with the good news. How are we reaching out to people in a way that does not discriminate, but supplies compassion in action to more and more people? And one more. What can we do to be completely free from being impressed by the wealth or power of others? What can we do to be completely free from being impressed by the wealth or power of others? Now recall James' urgency. We must not play favorites. Love and mercy mirror King Jesus. We must not show favoritism. It's antithetical to loving like King Jesus loves the needy. Instead, we're motivated to show mercy. We are motivated to demonstrate compassion in action. We're motivated like that. This would be an easy season. Our tough times, right now, to fall prey to discrimination's trap. After all, when we feel hard-pressed, when we face grief and loss, there's a self-centered rush that comes from grasping for influence, resources, and security that powerful people might grant us. There's an expediency and a practicality about showing favor toward those who can do something really good in response for us. Discrimination and favoritism can be easily justified. We enjoy power and control. We all do. We enjoy power and control, especially when it seems like life as we know it seems to be spinning more and more out of control and more uncertain. What? When we see other people who act like they have it all together and act like they're powerful and act like they're full of influence, we can tend to think, well, if I can hitch my wagon to them, then my life will settle down. Then I'll be in good shape. James commands us. It's not a little suggestion. It's not a, hey, maybe you should try this out. We're commanded to speak and act in more merciful ways. Those ways that reflect the selfless love and the kind mercy of our King. How about we each take up the mercy challenge? Will you consider this? Will you participate in the mercy challenge? What's that? You say, what's that? Well, because mercy is compassion in action. Not just warm, fuzzy, empathetic feelings. Let's do this. I challenge you this week to think of three people, and then enter in with them in three different questions and discussion points. Three people and three questions, three discussion points. One person who seems to be doing very fine. As far as you know, they're doing very fine. One person who seems to be needy, maybe financially, maybe emotionally. They seem to be needy, and then one person about whom, honestly, you're uncertain how they really are. And in this week, to all three of those people, reach out. Reach out with a phone call, reach out with a text, reach out with an email, whatever works best for connecting with that person, and ask them three things, three questions, three areas of discussion. First, how are you doing, really? After some initial chit-chat, how are you doing, really? And let them respond. And like we talked about last week, listen well. Let them respond and listen well. And then say, may I share with you an encouraging thought from God's word? May I share with you an encouraging thought from God's word? And out of something you've gained in God's word this week, maybe from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe from the Proverbs, or maybe an inspiring thought from the Psalms, you share with them. It doesn't have to go preachy on them. You just share that this has been encouraging. May I share with you this encouraging thought from God's word? And then third, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? And pray with them. Pray with them. It's the mercy challenge. Pretty simple, really. Three people, three questions, discussion points. This is one way, just one way, to show compassion, genuine person-to-person compassion in action. And when we do, when we take up such a mercy challenge, when we share compassion in action like that, when we do show mercy like King Jesus, we learn to truly thrive in joyous ways. We learn to truly thrive in joyous ways. Gabby and the team are going to come back and share a song with us about the love of King Jesus, a song which were the words of the song, You're going to be motivated. You're going to be stirred. Gabby's going to start out singing in Spanish, and then she'll invite us in English together. I'm going to pray for us and invite you to listen. Let your own heart be motivated by the love and the mercy of King Jesus. Thank you so much. From the depths of our hearts right now, we thank you, King Jesus, that you call us to mirror your mercy, your love, your compassion in action. Thank you. Left to ourselves, we play favorites. Left to ourselves, we grasp for power and possessions and prestige. Thank you that you show us a better way. Thank you that you cut through our discrimination and our racism and our playing favorites, and you take us right back to your heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your compassion expressed on the cross. Thank you for your blood that flowed down for us. In these moments right now, Lord Jesus, awaken our hearts again to your all-out love so that we can mirror your mercy. Thank you, Jesus.